Let's go to Genesis chapter 18. Very excited to be back into Genesis here. Interesting thing is from chapter 17 to chapter 18 is probably only a few days, possibly a few weeks, okay? But not really a whole lot more than that, as we're going to see here in a moment. And so here in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," meaning Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." So this is like the sixth appearance of the Lord to Abraham. The place, the terebinth trees of Mamre. The word terebinth here in the Hebrew is alon. It means strong, hardy tree. More specifically, the oak trees that they have there. Mamre is the name of the Amorite that allied himself with Abraham. So this is a person's name, okay? So this is the oak grove on Mamre's land, all right? Abraham is a nomad. He's a sojourner. He's there in his tent. He doesn't own any land anywhere. And so even though God has given it to him, that promise isn't going to be received until about 400 or 500 years later. So he is a sojourner in the land, but he is going to give this land to his descendants. Everything you see before you, he says. But right now he is on Mamre's land here, and he's at an oak grove there. And so this is an area that's very close to Hebron, about a mile and a half from Hebron. Hebron means communion, joining together, or fellowship. What's the time? The time is the heat of the day, which is early afternoon, which is the main meal of the day, was eaten at that time. So he lifts his eyes. It says, "So he lifted his eyes, looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground." Now, as we discover, two of these guys are angels. We read about this in Genesis 19:1. "Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." So at the end of this chapter, we're going to be able to see that as the Lord goes to look towards Sodom, he releases the other two, and they go into Sodom, and we start with those two individuals that are called angels in chapter 19, verse 1. So we see here that we have the appearance of the Lord, as been mentioned previously in other appearances of the Lord to Abraham, and this is called a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in the Old Testament. The word Christophany is a compound word, the Greek word Christos, which means Christ, and phano, which means to appear. So Christophany is the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before he appears in the New Testament as he is born through the Virgin Mary. Okay? We see God in the Old Testament. When God is seen in the Old Testament, it's always manifested in the person of Christ, not in the person of God the Father. Okay? As a matter of fact, we only see God as God the Christ, never God the Father, never God the Holy Spirit. Okay? We see this manifestation and what is speaking and things like that. We see it time and time again, and that is known as a Christophany. No one has seen God, God the Spirit, God the Father at any time, it says in John 1:18. Okay? And so when Moses wanted to see God face to face, he couldn't, because nobody can see God face to face and live. And so he had to veil his glory. So who is it that they're seeing face to face here? It's none other than the Christ, okay? The Christ. And so it says here that he bowed himself to the ground. The word bowed here is the Hebrew word shakah. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to pay homage to royalty or God. First time used in the Bible here. In Revelation 22, we see that John bows down before the angel that gives him all this information. He says, "Hey, get up. I'm just like you. You know, don't do that. Only worship God." So you only bow down to God. And so here he's not getting rebuked. Why? Because it's God. That's why. Because it's God. Verse 3, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." The word Lord here in the Hebrew, Adon, means lords. It's in the plural. In reference to God as his sovereign rule, could also be in reference to Lord of Lords. But it's in reference to him in his entirety. There is something about this third visitor that obviously Abraham had recognized. He has had God appear to him five other times before this. This is the sixth time. It'll happen again in Genesis 22. Okay, so he's becoming familiar with the voice of the Lord. He's becoming familiar with the appearances of the Lord, because this is the sixth one. So he understands that this person that he's talking to is deity. He is a divine person of God. And so now he has a request from him. He says, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under a tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. Now, this word morsel, it means in the Hebrew, it's pat. It means a piece. It means a fragrant, a bit. And you're kind of going, okay, I probably didn't need to define that for me. Okay, a morsel. You can't really make a meal out of a morsel. You know, are you full? No, that morsel was more than enough. I mean, right? But here he is approaching the living God who appears to him, and he's telling him, and he looks at this and he says, look, I'll bring a morsel of food that may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass as much as you have come to your servant. And, you know, and he says, I want you to sit here. I want to refresh you. I'm going to give you some water. We'll wash your feet. We'll do all these things. I really want to take care of you as you do with a guest in the Middle East to show honor and things like that. And by the way, I'll bring you a morsel of food. Now look what happens here. They said, do as you have said. So he offers them to stay, wash their feet, have a meal with him, a morsel of food. But again, there's something that's going to change here that you're going to see in a moment. As he turns around to go do this, something in him just kind of comes to him and kind of goes, morsel? Really? I'm just going to give him a morsel? And what we see is he doesn't just give them a morsel. Okay? I also want to bring attention of how Abraham greets them, honors them, treats them as the guests that they're supposed to be. Because when two of these guys go into Sodom, they're not going to be treated that way. Instead, they're going to be treated very poorly, and they're not going to be honored. And instead, they're going to want to dishonor them by sexually molesting them. Big difference. So Abraham goes, he gets Sarah for this wonderful opportunity that he has in verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes. Doesn't sound like a morsel to me. You're going to now make cakes, plural. The word measure in the Hebrew, let's try and bring clarity here, is the word seah. And it's a measure of flour. And just to be clear, it's a third of an ephah. I hope that clears it up for you. Okay, just so we're all on the same page. And so a third of an ephah is 1 measure, but 3 measures equals 1 ephah. Again, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. Everything's clear. Which is, and this might help some of you, it's 33 liters. Now, some of you farmers out there, it equals 1 bushel. Now, okay, now I understand some of you are saying here. But for me, I needed the next explanation. It's 32 quarts, equivalent to 41 pounds of flour. Let me get you a morsel. But he's going to come back with 41 pounds of cakes, okay? And so, again, Barnes commentary, I love these guys when they give their commentaries. These are three measures or three seahs, about three pecks. Therefore, a super abundant supply for three guests. Okay. But the Bible tells us an omer is 3/10 of a seah, which is sufficient for one man for a day of bread, according to Exodus 16:16. Meaning this, when God caused manna to come down from heaven, he says you're only to collect one omer per person. And because, in other words, 3/10 of one measure was equal to one person for the day, three measures of seah is a super abundant supply for these guests. And so, again, this abundance is to show great hospitality and honor. And that's what you do in the Middle East. We can't eat all that. I know that. But I'm bringing this super abundance to be able to show how much I honor you and respect you. Verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. It's no longer cakes. It's now meat. And look what it says here. And he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, set it before them. He stood by them under the tree as they ate. He didn't even sit with them. He stood by. Is there anything else I can get you? And just a quick little side note here, interesting that we have a complete contradiction here to the kosher law of not eating meat with dairy. Just saying. Just pointing that out. You discuss that outside of this place, you know, when you're talking to a Jewish friend or something like that, just ask him about that. Just, hey, how come it was okay for God and the angels to eat meat with dairy and not for us? I'd just like to know how that goes. This is a covenantal meal. It's a meal that is to reinstate the promise of the son that they're going to have through Sarah that we had gone over not too long ago, but when we were in chapter 17, okay? And so what better way to communicate this promise than through the intimacy of a meal? To share a meal with someone in the Middle East is the most intimate gesture you could show another person. When you invite someone to share a meal with you, it means that you care about that person. You care about their well-being, your concerns are then their concerns, or you're kind of like your concerns, their joys are your joys, their sorrows are your sorrows. And it speaks of friendships, or at least the beginning of a friendship, okay? And by the way, this is the first and only time in the Old Testament that we see God actually sitting down and eating with anyone. God sits with Abraham through the veil of Christ and then talks face to face with him. No wonder we read about how Abraham is called the friend of God. We see that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted for him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It should be noted that another covenantal meal also took place with Jesus in Luke 22, verse 20. When we read here, and it says, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. By inviting them to this communion table, Jesus was saying that their concerns were his concerns. Their joys would be his joys, and their sorrows would be his sorrows. This is why even today Jesus invites us to the communion table. This is why Jesus says in this book here in Luke, as well as in John, that we must eat of his body, drink of his blood. Jesus was saying, it is my body that will be broken for you, representing the bread of communion. The wine, the juice represents his blood that was shed at the cross for the sin of mankind. If you eat his body, You drink of his blood. That bread and wine represents Jesus becoming a part of you. That's why when you feast upon on anything, it becomes a part of you. And this is why Jesus is asking us to feast upon him, his body, his blood, because then he will become a part of you. And since Jesus is the word of God, this also tells us why it's so important for us to feast upon the word of God. So the word of God becomes a part of you. And since Jesus is also the word of God, it is Jesus that is becoming a part of you. And so, and he asks us to do this, and he asks us to do that voluntarily, as he voluntarily died for the sins of mankind on the cross of Calvary. And so in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Communion is this great reminder that we were in a place before where we could not find ourselves to get back into right relationship with God. It had to be done by us recognizing we're sinners deserving death. And there's nothing we can do. We are in a hopeless situation until God himself sent his son as a gift to give us hope. In him, what he has done on the cross, that's the life preserver that was thrown our way. And it can only be done in him. And so when Jesus gave us his life, he was saying that our concerns are his concerns. And he's concerned for us. And we need to receive that gift in order to have eternal life and be back in communion with God. And it's through his sacrifice. It should be noted that God, through his son, through this fellowship of communion, he also calls us friends. In John 15:14, he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who believe in him. And he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you." When you receive Jesus and the gift that God has given through him for the work he did on the cross, you become a friend of Jesus. You become a friend of God. Going back here to Genesis 18, they're eating. Abraham is still standing, attending to anything that they might need, when all of a sudden here in verse 9 it says, "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" Well, this isn't the first time he's been told this. He was told this in chapter 17. Okay, he's been told time and time again in chapter 17 that, "Hey, no, I know you want to be Ishmael, but this is going to be a son that actually comes through Sarah." So he was told here in chapter 17, in verse 16 and in verse 19, okay, that they were going to have a son through her. And so he tells when that's going to happen. "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." Well, what is the gestation period? What is the time of life? 40 weeks? Okay. Okay. So God says this, and he says, "I will certainly return to you." But when we go there to chapter 21, when we get there, there is no appearance of the Lord. So why does it say, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life"? Why does he say that? And I would say he says that because without God's presence, there is no life. This is one of the reasons why Jesus would say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." God is the giver of life. And anytime a little child is born in this world, God is there. He is the one that has given life. And so here in verse 11, it goes on and it says, "And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him." We've all been in tents before. Not really great for sound barriers. Everything they're discussing, she probably doesn't even need to get very close to the tent door. She could just be there in the tent and nothing's keeping that conversation really from coming in. And so there she was, and she's behind the tent door. And it says, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. At this point, the focus shifts to the faith kind of Sarah that we're going to see here in a moment. Not only has Sarah been infertile all her life, she's now 90. You know, she's been through menopause. She was doubly dead in respect to childbearing. The promise of her to be a mother sometime this next year, absurd. It's ridiculous. And so when she hears that, verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Sarah is aware of the tent door. Sarah is aware of the tent walls. She laughs within herself. After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? These are all things she understands, the inside voice and the voice in her head. And she keeps it there. Because unlike the people outside, she understands those tent walls. And she does all this in her mind, to herself. Just kind of snickers there and keeps it within. It was a laugh of unbelief. Sarah's unbelief means that Abraham was not able to convince his wife of the promise of a son that was to come to her, as was revealed to him in chapter 17, or he never revealed to her that God had spoke to him that she was going to have a son. Now, I got to tell you something. When I read this account, it doesn't seem like Sarah's been told before that she was going to have a son. When I read this account, I'm looking at this going, okay, this isn't the first time you heard of it. And I can imagine you maybe, when Abraham tells you this, that you're kind of going, come on. You know, are you sure you heard from the Lord here? And, you know, things like that. She wasn't there. She didn't hear it, you know. Or I look at this and you understand that who he's feeding and what he's doing and everything. These are some important guests and you know, some honoring. And whether you understand it's the Lord or not, I don't know. Okay, but some pretty important. You're hearing the conversation. If anything, you're probably thinking maybe a prophet. I don't know. But you're hearing this, but it seems to me she's hearing it for the first time. It could be that this is just a few days after, maybe a week or so, after chapter 17. Well, what happened in chapter 17? We read here, verse 26, that very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. Oh, yeah, that was the chapter he went over circumcision. That's right. And after he heard from the Lord that day, everything, all the promises and everything else, he got circumcised that day. Is it possible that after he got circumcised, he wasn't really thinking about relating to Sarah that promise of a son? I just submit to you. Possibly a few days have gone by. Is it possible? That's why we find Abraham here in this chapter residing in the tent by the door. He's still not feeling up to maybe doing a whole lot of stuff. And yet, he hasn't revealed this to her. When I read this, regardless of what God told him in chapter 17, I don't think he's relayed that to Sarah yet. However many days or maybe a week has gone by, as he's recovering and everything, it's kind of like, you know what? I don't think she's been told yet. And this is the first time she hears about it. And so as she hears it, she's going, yeah, right. You know, but she's keeping it all inside. And then in verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That is so great. Underline that. Highlight that. We're going to come back to that here in a moment. At the appointed time, I will return to you. Again, he says it again. According to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it. I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Well, wait a second. It's almost like she's in the tent, And she's still listening, and she hears this comment. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And after he says that, it's almost like she comes out. I didn't do that. I did not laugh, for she was afraid. You were in the tent. Now you're talking to them directly. Nuh-uh. And why does she say that? Because she's going, there's no way you would have known that. You can't know that. That was in my mind. That was in my head. But what happens? He says, no, but you did laugh. And she's like, how did you know that? How could you possibly know that? I would submit to you, this is the first time that Sarah's been in the presence of the Lord. And she's now starting to maybe put it together. Her laugh was not outward, it was inward. It was silent. This is why she presents herself, denies it. Surely no one could have heard that. The laugh was in her head. She's at the tent door listening, and boom, she pops out. If anything, she just incriminates herself for eavesdropping, okay? But in a grace instant, she found that inward laugh was known by someone who I'm sure, I hope, that communication between Abraham and Sarah later on, he would be able to explain to her that that's the Lord. That's who I've been talking to you about. Whereas Hagar had to learn that God is a God who sees all. Sarah is going to learn here that this is a God who hears all as well. Sarah is being introduced to a God who's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Ironically, it's Sarah's future offspring, the King of David, who writes this in Psalm 139:1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my paths. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Before I even speak it, you know what I'm going to say. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The Apostle John would say the same thing in 1 John 3:20. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The Hebrew writer would say, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He knows everything. It's one of the reasons why when it comes to confessing to God your sin, it really makes it easier when you know he already knows. It's not as though you ever confess anything to God and you hear a big gasp from heaven. You know, Lord, I just want to ask that you forgive me for da-da, and all of a sudden you hear, what? That's never happened, nor will it ever happen. You cannot surprise God. He knows everything. And if he already knows it, just tell him. Confess it. He knows everything. And here's the thing. I don't know everything. And so you might be coming here, speaking your Christianese. Dave has no idea. I don't. God does, though. And what does it benefit you to fool me? It doesn't benefit you at all. But it's to your detriment if you think somehow you're fooling God. He already knows. He already knows. God already knows if you're an angry man or a bitter woman. You might put up a good show and everything else, but God knows the issues of the heart. And this is why we might as well just confess it to him, be transparent, be accountable. Sarah is now being introduced to the God who's omniscient. He knows everything. She's beginning to realize, if God knows me this well, then he can do anything. He can do anything. Is anything too hard for the Lord, it says here? That word hard in the Hebrew is palah. It means wondrous or marvelous is what that means. It means, is anything too hard for God that he cannot turn around your situation and actually make it marvelous, wonderful? Not only can he take that situation, and you're thinking, man, if you just take that situation and go, make it go away, he's going, uh-uh. I'm not going to make it go away. I'm going to actually change that situation, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be marvelous. But Lord, this situation isn't wonderful. It isn't marvelous. No, it's not. Give it to me. Confess the sin of why you got in that position. And then give it to me, and then watch. It might take a little time. There still might be some consequences to it, but as you give it over to me and trust in me and walk with me, I will make that situation, and I will change it, and I will make it wonderful. That's crazy. And that's you. You are difficult. And God has made you wonderful. And yet your spouse is saying, not yet. there's still a little bit. I get that. It's a process, okay? But this is why a few weeks back that we were talking about how in chapter 17 that God introduced himself as Almighty God. That's El Shaddai. Almighty God, okay? God Almighty. He can do anything and everything, and that's what's so awesome. He takes what is hard and the afflicted, and he takes difficult things, but he could turn it around. And we're talking mostly people here. And I look around, and I know some of you, and I know where you were before, and I see you now, and I just go, oh my goodness, this is so wonderful. I get to teach and preach the most wonderful message in the whole wide world, the good news of Jesus Christ and how he can change you. That in Christ, you become a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And that is so true. And when people try and bring it, well, you're this. And no, I was. But that's the one, I came to Christ. I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. Amen. I'm not going to point this person out. Okay, but he's here. And he knows who he is. And we had lunch this last week. And knowing him from when I knew him, when he was in the police force, and when I was a chaplain for Denver PD, and I was assigned to this wonderful, nice group of men of Metro SWAT, who I personally believe you have to at least be able to incorporate 2 or 3 F-bombs in a sentence whenever you talk to these guys. And I wasn't so well received at one time when I got there, you know, and this individual didn't even want to look in my direction. And when he did, it made me want to avert my eyes. Okay. Very strong, strong individual. Okay. And to see over time there, not only him, but with some other guys, how he changed, you know, and he went to Israel with us. And I didn't know this until the second time he went to Israel with us a few years later, that he came up to me and says, you know, the first time I was on the Sea of Galilee, when everybody was together and you were teaching everything else, I was on the bow there and I was just looking out, and I just averted my eyes from where the group was. And I was just looking there, and it's like a wind came by, and all of a sudden my hard heart turned to ash and was blown away. And I'm just going, I didn't know that. He goes, no, I was just trying to hold it together, man, and you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just going, that's God. This is what he does. And it's so amazing. And then I could just go and start pointing out another 50 people here. Remember this? Remember that? Look at you now. And da-da-da. This is what God does. And this is what we get to share with other people. And you're the greatest testimony of this. You were what is hard, and God has turned around and made you wonderful, marvelous. That's the message we have. And this is what God is talking about right here. Is anything too hard? Don't you understand this difficulty of you being infertile and being 90 years of age? I'm going to turn it around and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be marvelous. You're going to have a son. And what does that mean? It means people are going to go, what? You're 90, 91. And she has this child. Abraham's going to be 100. And it's going to be going, and everywhere they go, oh, how old's your grandson? Hey, son, that's my son. They're going, yeah, funny. No, it's my son. Wow. And they get to tell the testimony. This is what God has done. Praise God for that. He is Almighty God. He is the great El Shaddai. And that's who he is. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul reminds us of this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Mark 10:27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Praise God. That's the God that we serve. Things look really bleak. Things look like this. Things look like that. You know, one of the things that I want you guys to be praying for is for the impossible, always to be praying for that. But just so you know, for our church build that we got to do before we could do anything, we have to find somebody that wants 40 cubic yards of dirt. Anybody want that? Somebody did a calculation. Okay, we will give that to you, my friend. If you're really raising your hand, talk to Ron Covington right here. So, but that's how we got to know that we need to move, that it's time to do this, is when we have somebody says, we need that dirt, okay? Just so you know the amount of dirt that is, it's the amount of dirt in this sanctuary 20 times. 20 of these in the sanctuary is what we need to move, okay? Pray for that. I know God can do it. You know, and so we're praying for that. We're asking for that right now. And that's how we're going to know it's time to build. All right. And so that's something you could be praying for. Obviously, be praying for people, you know, be praying for people. And the person that you think, oh, this person is never going to come to know the Lord. That's who God wants to change. That's what he wants to change. Verse 16, then the men rose from there, looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? So once again, Abraham is a friend of God. Friends tell each other what's going on in their lives. They don't hide things from each other. And here God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And since Abraham is his friend, God lets Abraham know what he's about to do. Now, there were three. Okay, two are angels, but one of them is God here, this Christophany here. But I find it interesting that a Christophany or the manifestation of Jesus Christ, and this is what Jesus was probably referring to here with Abraham, when he said to Abraham in the book of John, he said that they rejoiced to see my day and they saw it, or Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. And we're kind of thinking that this might be the place that this took place, that Abraham talking directly with God, but not with the Father, but with Jesus here. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared to him. It is through the manifestation of Jesus that people in the Old Testament saw God. And then in verse 17, it says here, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Since Abraham is a friend of God, Abraham needs to know the reason for the terrible destruction these cities were about to undergo. He would need to explain to his children that this place is desolate now because of God's judgment. And he sometimes, when he judges, he is going to destroy and take away the wickedness there. That desolation of the region of Sodom would in centuries to come be a perpetual warning to Israel. And to all the world, that although that God is gracious, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's long-suffering, there does come a time when God says enough is enough when it comes to the sin of man. And although God is a God of love, he's also a God of judgment. Of judgment. In verse 19, for I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do the righteousness and justice that the Lord may bring to Abraham that he has spoken him. This is a great commentary on Abraham's character. I've known him. That means in an experiential way. And I've known him in order that he will command his children. This is a warning right here of why we obey the Lord. This is a warning right here. He'll tell his grandchildren and the household after him. They will be able to point to that. And this is why, another reason why you want to keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice. And so it was God's desire that his covenantal people be a people who did righteousness and justice to everyone. And Sodom and Gomorrah is going to provide the starkest, darkest contrast between their lifestyles. It's the absolute antithesis of how to live a righteous and just life. Now, in 2 Peter 2:6, it says the same thing. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. My children, do you want to know what God thinks of depravity? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Next week, we're going to see that Sodom and Gomorrah is located north of the Dead Sea. It has been discovered, by the way. The evidence is clear. Yet up until about 15 years ago, everybody thought it was to the south. But we're going to be able to see some great pictures and things like that. And there's an archaeologist by the name of Stephen Collins. I called him Phil Collins last night. It's Stephen. Phil isn't far off because, you know, he was with Genesis. But anyway, come on. Come on. Sometimes those mistakes are anointed. They just are. God's trying to show us something there. And so we're going to be able to see some of the neat things that have happened. And then I had some friends here that were traveling, that were here last night that are from Albuquerque. And I guess Stephen Collins is from Albuquerque. And so he says, dude, you can contact him. He'll come and he'll speak to this church. And I'm going, oh, I am so going to do that because I would love for him to come. And he explained all the things that he's discovered. And we're going to go over a lot of that next week. But it's fascinating. It's fascinating. Please come next week. You'll want to see this. And so the fact that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have been found, the evidence is absolutely clear, crystal clear. And it just brings, again, evidence of the accuracy of the Bible as well. So verse 20 says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, the word for outcry is the same word that's used in scripture to describe the cries of the oppressed and those brutalized. It's used of the oppressed widow as or an orphan in Exodus 22. It's the cry of the oppressed servant in Deuteronomy 24, 25. It's the cries of the Israelites in Egypt in Exodus 2, 23. And Jeremiah uses this word over and over again to speak of the scream of terror by the individual as he is attacked. Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 20 and 25, 48, so many scriptures in Jeremiah. It's an outcry of a miserable wail of somebody that unrighteousness is being done to, okay? And we'll discuss a little bit more what that outcry is next week. So in verse 21, it says, I will go down now, see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. So this is a picture of kind of God on a fact-finding mission. But Dave, you just went over. He's all-knowing. Why does he have to do this? He doesn't have to do this. He kind of acts this out for our benefit, okay? That he's a fair judge and that he's showing you he's collecting all the evidence and stuff like this. This is anthropomorphic language, okay, where God is painting a picture here that he has all the information. He's collecting all the data. He's checking it twice kind of a thing, and that he is not going to go in there and judge without all the information, basically, is what's showing here. And so it goes on, and it says here in verse 22, then the men turned away from there, went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Interesting question. Before God even has a chance to answer, he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? God doesn't have a chance to answer yet before he continues on. Far be it from you. to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous from the wicked, so that the righteous would be as the wicked. Far be it from you. The language has it correct there. In your Bible, it probably has an exclamation point. He says it emphatically. That's not who you are. You don't do those kind of things. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's an emphatic statement. Abraham knows God. He knows this much about God. God doesn't say, oh, whoa, you're misinterpreting this. Or yes, you're right, I'm this way, but this is why I'm doing this. He doesn't explain anything to him. He just makes a statement, and God says, okay. He never once challenges him in that. This is a character statement about God. God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. So, this is one of the reasons why I believe that the church, believers in Christ, will not go through the tribulation period. Because that's a judgment upon the wicked, is what that is. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Doesn't say it's revealed from heaven against all the ungodly and the godly and the unrighteousness and the righteousness of men. The wrath of God revealed from heaven is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what the wrath of God is being poured out on. Verse 9 of Romans 5 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, Jesus, we shall be saved from wrath through Jesus. Before that, we're children of wrath. So now that wrath will not be poured out on us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says basically the same thing. Interesting. Chapter 5, verse 9 for both of them. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, speaking of the Thessalonian believers, for they themselves declare concerning us, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, what manner of entry we had to you, the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols, serve the living and true God, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who what? Delivers us from the wrath to come. It's one of the reasons why I believe that the church is raptured before the tribulation period. We won't be here for that because it goes against the character of God for us to be there as he pours out his wrath. Verse 26, the Lord said, and understand, God dialogues with us in such a way, not to be difficult with us, but to develop us. When he has conversations with us, when Jesus is, you know, speaking to his disciples and to other people he engages with, you're kind of going, that's an interesting response. What is Jesus doing? He's trying to elicit a response out of them or to try and bring them to a conclusion as opposed to just spoon feeding everybody. Okay. And so the same thing kind of happens here. So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abram answered and said, okay, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. It's almost like he's convincing himself. Okay, if there's 50. And then Abraham answered, indeed now, and he's thinking to himself, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself, oh my goodness, I'm speaking to the Lord here. You know, suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? He said, if I find 45, I'll not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. Suppose that there would be found 40 there. He said, I'll not do it for the sake of 40. And he says, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 would be found. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30. He said, indeed now, I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. He's going, what am I doing? It's almost like he's talking to himself. Where are you going with this? I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 would be found there. He said, I'll not destroy for the sake of 20. And again, he says, let not the Lord be angry, because in his mind, he's thinking, I'd be angry if I was him. You have the dust and ashes keep on asking the same question, just to, you know. But God is long-suffering, he's loving. And he's I think he has a smile on his face, God does. I like where you're going, because he knows where he's going. He knows that Abraham is concerned for who? Lot. And so suppose 10 would be found there. He said, I will not destroy for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Why'd you stop at 10? Well, I would submit to you that he thought there were 10 righteous people there. Because as we'll find out next week, he believed that there were 10 righteous people there. There's Lot and his wife and his two sons. Genesis 19, look at that. I don't even know how to count. There we go. That's four people, okay? Then you have the two married daughters, 1, 6, and their husbands, 8, okay? And then the two unmarried daughters, Genesis 8, that's 10. Abraham thought he knew of at least 10 righteous people. We're told in Peter that that Lot was righteous and that his spirit was vexed every day living there among that society. And so Abraham thought that Lot was righteous enough that he probably had an influence over his wife, his children, his sons-in-laws, and you know things like that, that there had to be at least those 10. But as we'll find out next week, Lot didn't really have much influence out of really any of them, okay? And so I would submit to you that's one of the reasons why, that is the reason why he stopped there at 10. Let's pray.